Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Noach, the Ark. This week, Rabbi Meir Schweiger discusses the Ark as described in Parsha Noach. Rabbi Meir Schweiger is a senior faculty member at Pardes and serves as the Pardes Mashkiach Ruchani, the spiritual guide for Pardes. And now, Rabbi Meir Schweiger.
Thank you, Larry. This week's Parsha is Parshat Noach. Today I would like to examine the topic of the Ark. In chapter 6, verse 14, Noah is given the directive to build an Ark. And Rashi on this verse raises a question, a difficulty in the text. The difficulty is, if God is interested in saving Noah, there are many ways in which God can bring about salvation. Then why do it this way? In the language of Rashi, why trouble them to have to build this ark? Why can't God, in a moment, construct a bubble that will protect them? Lift them up above the waters, the latter being my addition. And the answer which Rashi gives is that the purpose of the construction of the ark is to give that generation a final opportunity to repent. According to the rabbinic understanding, they had 120 years to reevaluate. This is based on the end of last week's Parsha, chapter 6, verse 3, where God says, "My spirit will no longer continue to abide by humanity. Their days are limited to 120 years. And Rashi plays out the scenario. People will come, see Noah building an ark which has huge dimensions, the size of a football field. And they will ask him, "Noah, what are you doing? I'm building an ark. Why are you building an ark? There's going to be a flood. Why is there going to be a flood? God is going to destroy the world. Why? Because you people have abandoned God, have corrupted your ways. Change your ways before it is too late." It is true that we do not find this dialogue in the text. But Rashi, based on the rabbis of the period of the Midrash, very much imagine this dialogue happening. And this becomes the basis of a fundamental theological principle, which is that God never destroys the world, God never destroys a society, unless they're given the opportunity to repent. Later on, God has decided to destroy the five towns of stone. Before that happens, he sends two angels who test out the waters. In a final ditch effort, Lot tells the people of stone, "Leave my guests alone. Do not execute the official or unofficial policy of how you treat guests." And when the people of Sdom, in their totality, brush Lot aside, they have sealed the decree. They have shown that there is no hope of repentance. In a similar vein, before God destroys Egypt, God gets the message to Pharaoh through the plagues. And the plagues are not only punishment, but there's an educational message each time. I want you to recognize that I am God, that I am God in the land. Recognize the evil you've perpetrated against the Jews. You can avoid the destruction. Just let them go. Correct the wrong that you did. And we all know the story. Pharaoh is incapable of doing it. Rather than repent, he brings destruction upon his people and his land. Even when he lets them go, he never fully lets go, as we see at the Red Sea. Perhaps the only story where we see that this in the end works is Jonah in the city of Nineveh. The mission of Jonah is to tell the people of Nineveh, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. But why tell them? Unless there is this last minute hope, perhaps they will repent. And lo and behold, when Jonah finally comes to Nineveh, there is this mass repentance from the king to the masses. This is the first answer to the question which Rashi raised. But I would like to bring up two other possible explanations as to why it was important to build an ark. The second explanation, God helps those who help themselves. If Noah is going to be saved, he needs to be a partner in his deliverance. And we can see this on two levels. The construction of the ark, in a way, is perhaps a test of Noah. To what degree is Noah prepared, as Rashi said, to trouble himself, to go to all the bother, to build this ark. Perhaps Noah will then question God and say, if you really care about me, you save me. And on that level, Noah passes the test. We are told again and again in this section, and Noah did, according to all that God commanded him. But beyond the idea of a test, I think there is a very important educational message over here as well, that God expects people to take responsibility for their reality. And when people do the maximum which they are capable of, then God will do the rest. We find this idea later on in the story of the Jewish people in Egypt. God brings about 10 plagues that play an integral role in the deliverance of the Jewish people. But before the Jewish people leave Egypt, they need to do something. They need to serve their God, or what we generally call to do a Seder, to do a sacrificial service, the Paschal Lamb, to put the blood on the doorposts. Only when they put the blood on the doorposts and have demonstrated how they are prepared to do everything for God, will God complete the process of redemption. Later on, when they are traveling in the desert, confused in the desert, and come to a dead end by the Red Sea, with the Egyptians on their backs, God tells them, go forward into the sea. If you want to bring about your deliverance, you have to make the first move. It's only once the people go into the sea that God then splits the waters. So here we have a second principle, that God expects people to take responsibility for their destiny. They have to be proactive, and God's role is to reinforce their actions. But now I want to get to a third explanation, which is an extension of the second. The purpose of the ark is to be a model for a new world that is going to be created. At the moment that God is going to destroy the old world, he wants to plant the seeds for the new world, but for a different new world, a new world in which people will be full partners with God in creating, a new world which will be modeled after the original one, but nevertheless be different because of all the events that have occurred in the interim. What is the nature of this new world? Let us start with what we have in verse 14. God says, build an ark made out of gopher wood. Compartments should be in that ark. Kinim ta'aseh et ha-teva. And Rashi comments, compartments for all of the animals and the wild beasts. What was the sin of the generation of the flood? We are told in chapter 6, verse 12, and God saw the land, and behold, it was corrupted, because all flesh corrupted their ways on the land. Verse 11, before that, and the land was corrupted before God, and the land was filled with violence. Rashi brings two explanations on verse 12. What does it mean to say that the world was corrupted? On verse 11, he brings two explanations. One is that the world was corrupted sexually. The other, that the world was corrupted philosophically, theologically, in terms of idolatry. I want to focus on the sexual problem. What does it mean to say that the world was corrupted? Rashi says, animals, beasts, birds were all copulating with other species. And in fact, in the later point, Rashi brings that not only were the animals promiscuous in their sexuality, but that people were also promiscuous to the point where people were having sexual relations with the animals. If I leave the sexual element aside for one moment, what's happening over here is that there is a breakdown in the boundaries which were created in chapter 1 of Bereshit. God created a world that was very, very orderly. God created a world where each thing came forth according to its species. The purpose of that was to individuate all of the different elements of creation and to, in effect, show that every single element, component, had a role to play in creation. And this very orderly, organized mechanism which God had created completely fell apart as a result of humanity. The Midrash says that the fact that the animals are copulating beyond their species was not their natural instinct. It was something that was brought upon them by humanity. People were crossbreeding. On another level, we're told that the world was filled with violence, Hamas. Chapter 6, verse 11. What is Hamas? Hamas is stealing. Stealing the property of others. Stealing the person of others. Refusing to acknowledge the boundaries. This is mine. This is yours. I have no right to take it. If I had to put it in slightly different language, humanity has basically brought itself to a reality of ethical tohu vavohu, ethical chaos, the primordial state of the world. Hence, God gives Noah the mandate, create a model of a new world. Create an ark where there are compartments, where each of the species is separate, where there is no mixing of the species, where there is order. Let's take this another level. In verse 16, at the end we're told, Tachtiyim, Shniyim Ushlishim Ta'aseha. Tachtiyim means a bottom, a second and a third you should make it. And Rashi, based again on a rabbinic comment, says that there were three levels, three floors to the ark. The bottom level is where they would put their refuse. The middle level was basically where the animals lived. The upper level is where people lived. There is a very clear separation between the animals, the people, the refuse. One could even add that on the bottom floor, bottom level, perhaps there was also the food, the plant world. Let us go one step further. God says to Noah, who should you bring into the ark? In chapter 6, verse 16, he says, come to the ark, you and your sons, your wife and the wives of your sons. Note the fact that there is a separation that's made here between the men and the women. And in fact, we find later on in chapter 7, when they actually go into the ark, we're told that Noah comes in with his sons, his wife and the wives of his sons. This is chapter 7, verse 13. And according to the rabbinic understanding, there was actually a separation between the men and the women on the boat. Note the fact that when they finally come out of the boat, this is in chapter 8, God says to Noah in chapter 8, verse 16, go out of the boat, you and your wife, your sons and the sons of your wives, and the wives of your sons with you. It is very clear that when they go into the boat, there is the separation between the men and the women. When they come out as couples. Why the separation? I think this fits into the idea of liminehu, according to your species. Within the species of humanity, there is the idea of individuating the men and the women. And once again, the rabbinic understanding was in the generation of the flood, there was a complete blurring of the sexes. The idea that there was a female and a male had been destroyed, both in terms of their sexuality and in terms of their overall behavior. So that it was perhaps important on the ark to have each species, the men and the women, examine, explore their unique identity, and only afterwards to come out as a couple. If we look a little further, Noah is told in chapter 6, verse 19, from all flesh, from all living things, bring two into the boat to give life to, male and female they shall be. And once again we're told in verse 20, from the birds, from the animals, from all that crawls on the ground, bring two in order to give life. Note the fact that the term male and female appears the first time in chapter 1 of the creation story. It appeared in the context of people, not of animals, even though we would assume that there were male and female animals, which means that the animals that are now coming into the boat are assuming human qualities. Perhaps by doing this, they become a model to Noah and his sons, to be aware of that male and female component, to be aware of the coupling which they themselves will experience once they come off the boat. When we go on to chapter 7, all of a sudden we're told that Noah is to bring 7 of the pure animals, 7 of the birds. And the way the pure animals are described are ish v'ishto, a man and his wife. Once again, these are terms that were applied only to humans in chapter 2 of the creation story. There is a very interesting parallel between chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the creation story. 2 points to note. In the first chapter of the creation story, the name of God which appears is Elohim. In chapter 6, the name of God which appears is Elohim. In the second chapter of the creation story, the name of God that appears is Hashem Elohim. But we are introduced to the four-letter name of God. In chapter 7, we begin, and Hashem said to Noach. The term Zachar Nekeva comes up in chapter 1. Ish v'isha in chapter 2. Why is this important? In chapter 1, Zachar Nekeva come up in a context where the role of humanity as Zachar Nekeva, as male and female, is to procreate, to fill the world, to rule the world. But I would add, fill the world, give life to the world. In our chapter, each couple that is brought into the ark is being brought in order to give life to the world, to fill it up. In a certain sense, the animals are now given the role of humanity in the original creation story. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the world, repopulate it. In the second chapter of creation, the role of humanity, and I will add as ish v'isha, is ultimately to serve God. To serve God in the Garden of Eden. To serve God by eating of the fruits of all of the trees, on the one hand, and refraining from eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The purpose of the 7 pure animals, and I would say 7 couples of pure animals, we see from later on in the story. When Noah comes out of the ark, in chapter 8, verse 20, he brings these animals, he brings the birds, as sacrifices to God. The man and the woman are meant to serve God. That is the role of the 7 animals. So that in many ways the animals are now reflecting, as I said earlier, back to the people. By what we are going to do, we are somehow showing you what your role is to be in the world that will be after the flood. Let me add one last point. The language of make to you a boat, in chapter 6, verse 14, and what we see subsequently, when we are told the dimensions of the boat, in verse 15, echo what we see later on in the instructions that are given to construct the tabernacle. The Jewish people are told to build for themselves this structure. They are given tremendous details of construction, of dimensions. The purpose of the tabernacle was also to be a model, a blueprint for the world, with one addition. A blueprint of a world in which God's presence is encouraged, is invited to dwell. The bulk of Parshat Bereshit, from chapter 3 on, which discusses what human beings did with their world, is a slippery slope, downward spiral, of a world that is degenerating, of a world that is imploding, of a world that is systematically pushing God out. The purpose of the ark is not only to create a model of a new world, but ultimately a model of a new world in which God's presence can dwell. In chapter 1 of the creation story, we are told of the primordial state of the world. In verse 2, the world was chaotic, and there was darkness in the depths, but the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. and perhaps we can see a similar phenomenon by us. In the generation of the flood, the world has become chaotic, and that chaotic ethically. And that chaos is then reflected in the destruction of the world when God brings the flood. And perhaps to just illustrate this, the flood is not only rain which is coming down, but in the description which we have, this is chapter 7, verse 11, it says, on that day, the springs that are from the great depths burst forth, and the windows of the heaven were opened. What is happening here? If in the original creation story, God separates the upper waters from the lower waters on day 2. And on day 3, God does a further separation of the waters in order to allow for the dry land. The separation of the waters is absolutely critical in order to be able to create order from chaos. And what is happening now is that the world is returning to its original state of chaos. The separations of the waters are being removed, and water is gushing from all sides. One could even add, as is intimated later, there is also darkness everywhere. Day and night no longer exist. Among the things that Noah is told to do is to build a tzohar in chapter 6, verse 16. And there are two opinions among the rabbis. What is this? One is that it is a window. Why is it called tzohar? Because tzohar is related to the word zohar, which means radiance. It is a means through which light will come into the ark. But there is a second opinion that says that the tzohar was actually a precious stone. Precious stones that somehow generated their own light. My personal inclination is according to the second explanation. Given the whole line of thought that I have presented, the ark is to be a self-contained world. A self-contained world where there are separations that are made, where there is a hierarchy of plants, animals, people. A self-contained world which has its own light, a light which is generated by God. In the midst of the flood which is happening outside, in the midst of all that chaos, the ark becomes this point which is the Spirit of God which is hovering over the water. The Spirit of God which is waiting for the right moment to be able to eventually take expression in a new reality. The ark is a temporary phase. Eventually, they need to come out of the ark and create that new world on dry land. But as I said before, the ark is a very important educational model. And maybe just to complete this discussion, in a similar vein, later on, the temple, the tabernacle, are also a model of an ideal world where God's presence dwells, but where the goal is to then take that world into the general reality. To bring the presence of God out of the Mishkan into the reality at large. There is much to be learned from this story, much to be learned in our present reality. May we be able to build a world, be partners with God, in a world that truly invites the presence of God, that knows how to draw boundaries, that knows how to value each and every element in this world. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi Schweiger. Your comments on the podcast are always appreciated, so please send an email to podcasts@pardesusa.org. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you on the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.